Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, we thank you for the fact that your word encompasses the whole range of experience of your people. It gives voice to sorrow and suffering. It gives voice to faithful complaints, calling out for you to be faithful to your word. And Lord, it also gives voice to quiet trust. And so we pray that you would teach us, even this morning from Psalm 16, how to set our eyes on you, how to pray with confidence, how to trust in you. Lord, meet us where we are this morning. We ask it that you would do that through the power of your Spirit, even as you speak to us in your word. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, we are in Psalm 16 this morning, as you see. Rebecca, thanks for reading for us. And if you're just joining us this morning, we're in a series on the book of Psalms for the summer. And that series is called The Pursuit of God. And we see that in the book of Psalms, the pursuit of God really works in two different ways. We see the psalmist giving voice to God's pursuing love for them. And as we think about the pursuit of God, it also refers to our pursuit of God. We see the psalmist crying out to God. And so our hope this summer is that these psalms will help us give voice to our own prayers and give voice to the cry of our own hearts, and maybe help us understand through Scripture how to think about and process and understand our experience of this world as we follow after God. So this morning we're in Psalm 16, which is really a psalm of trust. And maybe that strikes a strange note for you this week, given all that's happened in our state and in Charleston in particular this week. How do you read Psalm 16, a psalm about trusting God's provision and care in a week when it seems like the world is just out of control? It would have been easy this week, maybe easier to preach a psalm of lament. And we have done that recently. Just 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 10, and the psalmist crying out in the middle of hard circumstances, asking God to show up and provide. And not only that, asking God to rise up and bring justice and rightness. And that is a right Christian prayer. But this morning, we find ourselves in this series in Psalm 16, a psalm that's not written specifically as an expression of sorrow, but it does address life that knows the presence of sorrow. And so we too this morning, as we look at Psalm 16, can read this psalm, a psalm of trust and hope in the midst of a world filled with sorrow. We can, in fact, do that unapologetically. We can read and embrace Psalm 16 and the solid trust that's here, just as many in Charleston have done already this week. No doubt some churches in Charleston will be going to the Psalms and going to Psalms of Lament, a perfect place to go. But if you've seen some of the coverage of Charleston this week, you've seen in the midst of sorrow, people giving testimony and trust in God's word, even in the midst of that. So we with them, with integrity, can look at and pray through Psalm 16 this morning. Because David, who wrote this psalm, and as with the psalms as a whole, it gives voice over the course of the psalms, as we've said, to the full range of human challenges, of sorrow, of suffering, of joy in life. And in all of it, for David, his core posture is one of trust towards God. You remember when many of us were children, the little toy they had called Weeble Wobbles? I don't think they make those anymore. Probably some little kid swallowed one once, and so they got banned. But if you remember Weeble Wobbles, there are these little kind of oddly shaped things that shaped kind of like an egg, and they were weighted on the bottom so you could knock it, and it would pop right back up. Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down, right? More recent for you, if you remember those blow-up little kids boxing things, like the clown that blows up, and you pop him in the nose, and there's sand in the bottom, and he pops right back up. Nobody else liked the clobber, the clown. Okay, that was just me. But in any case, you can imagine these toys where they get knocked down, and then because they have this weight at the bottom, they pop right back up. David was certainly no Weeble Wobble, but it is interesting that as he prays in Psalm 16, David's life knew the full range of both joys and struggles before God, that his resting place, where his center, the place he keeps coming back to again and again, that solid base that anchors him, is a place of trust in God. That there's something solid there that brings him home time and again, and that's what he's giving voice to in Psalm 16. Because David's, and we are called to experience and step into the same thing, David's center of gravity is a fundamental trust in God. And trust is a whole, if you imagine a rope that's woven, and that is a picture of trust. But we're going to try to tease out some of the threads that make up that rope this morning, some of the individual threads that we see in David's psalm here. So we're going to see three things about David's trust in God here. First, that it's rooted in what God has done for him. And secondly, that David's trust is consciously chosen by him. And thirdly, that David's trust extends into eternity. So first, his trust is rooted in what God has done for him. You know, he speaks, even from the very beginning of the psalm here, he speaks about God being his chosen portion. Look with me as he speaks of, in verse 5, he says, The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Now, when we read this, this is where it's helpful to dive in a little bit to the culture and the Hebrew behind this. But when we hear as Americans, this God is my chosen portion, we think like this. God is the portion that I chose for myself because I'm the central actor in the world, and it's a world of free choice, and this is what I've chosen. In Hebrew, the word chosen, along with the word portion, and then further down in verse 5, my lot. They're all words that are associated with back to Numbers chapter 18, when Israel came into the promised land after their 40 years in the desert, when they were brought in and they conquered the land of Canaan, they were given their assignments as tribes of Israel by lots that were cast. So the tribe of Benjamin, here is your lot, here is what has been given to you. The tribe of Judah, the tribe of Issachar, all of them, they were given this chosen lot. In other words, that's what he's referring to here. So when he talks about the Lord is my chosen portion, he's not saying, I was smart enough to choose the Lord. He's saying the Lord is the lot, the portion that was chosen for me. That even from the very beginning here, that his trust is rooted in what God has done for him. It begins with God's initiation into David's life. He's saying, you are the lot that was chosen for me. And that's how God always works and always has throughout Scripture. David could have easily thought back to Abraham and thought of God's work with Abraham, where Abraham was a pagan living in a pagan land of Ur until God called him out and revealed himself to Abraham and gave him the promise of a new land and a heritage of descendants who would follow God and would know him Abraham didn't stumble upon God. God came looking for Abraham and found and chose him. David could look back to Moses. Moses didn't wisely build himself a little crib and put himself in the Nile River and angle himself so that he'd be brought up in Pharaoh's household and get exiled from Egypt for 40 years and come back and choose to deliver God's people. The whole story, the story of Moses, is God hearing the cries of his people, choosing Moses and thrusting him into a place where he would be God's servant to bring deliverance. God chose Moses. David would remember from his own life, as he was gathered by the prophet Samuel, he finds out that there's a sacrifice being made, that Samuel's come to his house, that he has had all his seven brothers line up in front of him, in front of Samuel, so Samuel could pick the one who would be the next king of Israel. And as Samuel sees David's oldest brother, thinks, surely here is a king in the making, God said, no, it's not him. And he went to the next brother, it's not him, it's not him. They get through all the brothers that are there, is this all you've got? And Jesse, the father, says, well, there's David. He's out tending the sheep. Well, go call him. None of us are sitting down until he comes. And David comes, and God speaks to Samuel and says, this is the one that I have chosen. And he anoints David as the next king in Israel. David did not come looking for Samuel. He did not come looking for the kingship. God came looking for David, even in his role as king. And that's the way God still works with us, that God takes the first step, that he makes the first move in our lives. Jesus spoke this way to his disciples in John chapter 15. He said this to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Speaking to his disciples and to us, you are not rock stars that came and chose me. I chose you, and I have stepped into your life to be at work in you. He said it this way in John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's not that God, and it's not that Christ looks around and looks for talent and draws us to himself. Paul said it this way in Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, David is giving voice to what Scripture says throughout, that it is God who makes the first move towards us. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. You, God, are what has been given to me. So the first thing we see with David here is that trusting God begins with recognizing and embracing what God has done for us by initiating with us. Just park there for a moment. Think about it. From the angle of maybe you're sitting here listening as somebody who's been following Jesus for a long time. And you're in a place where you are frustrated and life feels dry and lifeless. You read further down here a statement about fullness of joy. And you feel like that's not something you've seen or tasted perhaps in a long, long time. You know, maybe somewhere along the way, you took a hard right turn and got off the path that God had for you. In fact, maybe you're no longer on God's radar screen to begin with. We need to come back to what we see first in this psalm. Your journey with God did not begin with you choosing him. Your journey with God did not begin with you embracing him. Your journey with God began with God embracing you. He takes the first step. And that God who takes the first step towards us is the God who is consistent and dependable and pursuing for the entire journey. You're tasting one of those times of dryness, and you have known and do know the goodness of the Lord. What are you experiencing? A time of dryness that might have lots of reasons, but it is not that you tried to choose God once and maybe it didn't work. If you've known and tasted that he is good, it is because he has first come to you. And the beginning point of trust for you, even in a time of struggle right now, is to remember where you began. Remember that God who put you on this path is the God who is and will be faithful to you still. So the first thing we see here is that his trust is rooted in what God has done for him. But the next thing we see here is that David's trust is consciously chosen by him. Okay, David recognizes that God has brought him into this, but then David responds with the conscious exhibiting, embracing, moving forward in faith himself. He owns it. He lives in light of his trust in God. He consciously looks to God in verse 1. Listen to what he says. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Okay, this, what's interesting about the psalm, this very first verse, it opens up like it's going to be a psalm of lament. As you would expect David then to go on and talk about his hard circumstances, but he doesn't. The rest of the psalm is a psalm of confident trust. But even as he cries out there, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." This God who is his chosen lot is the God that that David is looking to and holding on to. You. I take refuge in you. You have grabbed hold of me, but not only that, I am consciously finding my refuge in you. Now, what we hear refuge is a nice metaphor, and it is, but it was a metaphor that mapped right onto reality for David. When he's being hunted by Saul, when his life is in danger, and he needs a cave to hide in, and God provides it for him, "You are my refuge." When the odds are completely stacked against him, and God rescues him time and time again, David's trust is in God, who is his refuge. He says, "Preserve me." He goes on to say, "You are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you." Listen to that statement and that cry of faith. He says, "Okay, God, you are my God. You are my refuge. In comparison, I have nothing good compared to you. You are my good. I have no good apart from you. If there's anything that seems good in my life that is untouched by you, it is not true good. Where is your good found?" Even this morning. To what are you saying, "I have no good apart from you"? Your retirement account, "I have no good apart from you." And so if that's challenged, I'm devastated. Your hope, if you're single, for the dating life you have, or that you would have a dating life one day, "I have no hope apart from you." If you're married, that sense of all I want is marital calm. "I have no hope apart from you." If your weight is leaning on the success of your children, if you don't perform, if your grades aren't good enough, if you don't act right in church, "I have no hope apart from you." Many of which are good things: children, spouses, family, God's provision, financial, all of it. But what does David say here? He looks to God alone and he says, "I have no good apart from you." You can strip away the retirement account. You can shatter my family. Like whatever else happens, he says, "My good is in you. There's no good apart from you." You see, his consciously stepping into trust means that he is choosing to put his eyes on the giver and not the gifts. Not that the gifts aren't great. Not the gifts aren't beautiful, and not that he doesn't enjoy them, because he does. He speaks about God's gracious open-handedness with him, but he begins with, "I have no good apart from you." He says in verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me." Again, his trust consciously chosen. He says, "I will not be shaken because God is at my right hand." Think about the way this gets lived out in David's life, this kind of trust, this determined choice. Trust for David was sometimes very active. Think about David's episode with Goliath. When David, who's young, I mean, he could have been 15-ish, and Jesse, this is after he's been anointed, Jesse sends him to the battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. They're on opposite hills looking at each other, taunting each other. Day in, day out, Goliath comes out and says, "Who will fight me?" Nobody accepts the challenge. Jesse sends David with supplies for his brothers. So he's a little errand boy now, and he brings them these supplies. And as he's there, he rides up in a camp, and he hears Goliath shouting his challenge. David looks around and says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would that he would taunt the armies of the living God. Everybody else around is like, shh, it's Goliath. What does David say? I'll take him on. Was that because David was a great warrior? No. Was that because David had spent his life training for combat? No. It was because David had great faith and trust in God. And that was a moment when God called him to put his trust into action. He went down and he picked up stones from the river. He moved towards Goliath with his sling, and you know how the story ends. David triumphs. It was a moment when trusting God meant very active pursuing, very active stepping into the world. But that's not always the way it was for David. In fact, it's when he's much older, when he is being pursued by Saul and his army, and David's got this ragtag group of discontents that have kind of accumulated around him. And time after time, Saul seems to corner him, and David barely escapes. David knows he's been chosen to be the next king of Israel, and there's one incident where David and his men are hiding in the far backside of a cave, and Saul, who's been pursuing him, comes into the cave to relieve himself. And while that is happening, all David's men are saying, God has delivered him into our hands. Like, it doesn't get any easier than this. Go stab him. And David says, far be it from me to kill the Lord's anointed. Instead, he goes and he cuts off a little corner of Saul's cloak instead of killing him to be able to show Saul, like, I don't want your life. What was David doing then? Because if you're just reading the signs, it sure seems like God just put him right there in his hands. But he knew that God called him to trust God to provide, and that by murdering the anointed king, that was not the road that God would have David step on. God didn't call David in that moment to trust that played out in action. He called David in that moment to trust that involves sitting back and waiting for God to do his work. You see, so for David, this trust that's consciously chosen worked out for him in different ways and different expressions in his life. But in all of it, he was trusting God, whether to go before him in fighting Goliath or to take care of him without lifting the sword against Saul. He's consciously looking to God. He's making this determined choice. And this trust that he has chosen really gives way for him to delight. Look again at verse 6. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And again, if you think about the distribution of land, the lots that were assigned, he's comparing God's care for him in his life as a portion of land that's been given to him. He says, the lines, the boundary lines, have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. What's he saying? He's looking around and seeing God's active work in his life. He's consciously putting his trust that God is doing what is best in his life. And he's got eyes open to recognize the beauty and the goodness of it. Now, remember that the Psalms are filled with Psalms, even by David, crying out in anguish, in moments of hard things happening in life. So it's not that David has somehow become just the overly cheery guy with the rose-colored glasses who refuses to think about the hard things in life. He does that as well. But remember, this is where the center of gravity is for him. That his eyes are open to see the goodness of the Lord and to even say thanks as he glories in God's great provision for him. The lines have fallen in pleasant places. Look with me in verse 11. He says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. You hear there this, the path of life is a metaphor that shows up throughout Scripture of a way of life that is spent walking along the road that God has given us as we look to him in faith. He says, you've opened up that path to me. You have given me fullness of joy. So he talks about pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. And again, that word could signal sort of the wrong associations for us. If you're thinking, my version of pleasure is an eternity on the couch watching Netflix with all the most recent episodes, and I've got popcorn and a Coke right there. I'll go with you on the Coke, but like that, you know, that's not what he said. Just pick your favorite pleasure. The word in Hebrew there for pleasure really just means pleasant. All the things that are good. He says your in your hand are all that is good, beautiful, and true forevermore. John Newton has a hymn called Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, and the last stanza says this: fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. That's what David's speaking about. Solid joys, lasting treasures. You see, for him, he sees that that what God has given him is to be delighted in. But this trust that's chosen for him too, just to almost a side note here, but it's important for us to see, he experiences this and it's reinforced for him in the context of community. Look what he says early on. Verse 30, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. What's he saying? He's saying that in following God and trusting him, he has aligned himself with the people of God, that he delights in God's people, in the saints. He recognizes the futility of serving other gods, which David could have looked around and seen happening even within Israel as people were unfaithful to God. He says, I will not take their name on my lips. I will not pour out sacrifices to them. He turns from those who follow other gods. Now, in our context, that doesn't mean withdraw from the world. Now, but Paul was clear on that when he speaks against the sins of the world, and he says, I'm not telling you this so that you'll back up and just totally withdraw from the world. That's impossible. He says he's speaking about dealing with sins and understanding and having appropriate boundaries with others who name the name of God, who would pull you away. Jesus was one who is known as a friend of sinners, who was loved by tax collectors and prostitutes because he partook in what they were doing? No. But because he loved him and showed him hope and life. See, it doesn't mean withdrawing for the world, but it does say, you know, where is your closest connection? And for David, he said, it is going to be with those who love God, because I don't stand alone. I stand with God's people. That gets worked out in some of the most mundane ways for us in the life of a church, like being a part of a life group and being committed to knowing other people and calling them up in the middle of the week to check on them and follow up on the thing they asked you to pray for. We stand together as God's people. David knew that if he was going to trust God and choose a life of walking in trust, that meant he was going to have to choose that in community with others. Okay, so David's trust is rooted in what God's done. It's consciously chosen by him. And then thirdly and lastly, David's trust extends into eternity. Look with me again at verses 9 and 10. It says, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Sheol was a Hebrew word for the grave. And listen what he's saying. He's saying, you're not going to abandon me to death. The end of my road will not be my flesh rotting away. And maybe in a very immediate sense, David is saying, there's going to be present deliverance out of all the struggles that are around me. But David's words are pushing beyond just, and then God came and rescued me again. He's looking beyond, and here in the psalm, this psalm, we see one of a few places in Scripture where writers and where God's people are pushing beyond to this picture of a deliverance that goes beyond the grave. Because God's care for people after the grave, his raising them up, his bringing them to life, is much clearer in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. I mean, in Old Testament days, that in one way, that was an item of debate. You know, does this all extend after death, and to what degree? It's in the New Testament that we see with greater clarity Christ rising from the dead. We see life unbroken. We see God's people being raised up. And David is leaning towards that here. He says, For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. One of the other places we see this in the Old Testament is in Job. Job 19, in the midst of his suffering, Job cries out and says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I will see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." Job 2, giving voice to this longing as if he's looking over the edge and seeing there is, in fact, faithfulness of God that extends beyond my death. That's what's happening with David here, too. He sees that there is a life of resurrection ahead. He gets some glimpse of it. But we see these verses get embraced most fully when we get to the New Testament. We see it twice in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, where Peter is speaking to this crowd on the day of Pentecost and calling them to faith in Jesus. He quotes these verses from Psalm 16, attributes them to David, and he says, "Listen, David cried out and said, you're not going to let my flesh see corruption." Here's what Peter goes on to say in verse 29 of Acts chapter 2. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Paul says the same thing speaking to a crowd in Acts chapter 13. He quotes this verse and then says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." You see Peter, you see Paul, you see the early church going back to these verses and saying what David was speaking about was pushing forward. It was actually speaking ahead of what was going to happen to Jesus. That his enemies would not prevail, that though he died, his flesh would not see corruption. They look back and say, this is speaking about the resurrection of Jesus. And then Peter says to the crowd, "We've seen it. These people with me, all of us, we've seen it. We give testimony to you that life didn't end for him." And they go on to say that life won't end for you when you trust in Christ as well. You see, David's longing here is a longing that gets fulfilled first in Jesus, who doesn't see corruption. But after that, after Jesus walks through this death and comes to life, is raised forever, what happens next? He brings his people with him. And so what we see true of Jesus, Scripture tells us, will be true of us as well as we follow Christ. The death will not be the end for us either. That David, with trust, can say, "God, not only were you faithful to me first, and not only am I spending my life consciously trusting you, my trust in you extends even beyond this life. Because at the end of it, you will not leave me, but you will find me there at death's door as well." You know, when Peter puts this psalm in the context of Jesus, he's speaking about the resurrection of Christ. But what happens if we start to see more of Psalm 16 in light of Jesus? Well, at least one verse stands out to me. When he says in verse 6, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Again, the picture of boundary lines of land that are laid out, and David looks and says, "This is good." What does it mean for Jesus, who would have, as all the Israelites did, prayed and recited this psalm as well? What's it like to know that Jesus said, "My boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places"? Where were his boundary lines? Oh, they encompassed a lot. They encompassed the Garden of Gethsemane, where he goes to pray and sweat blood and cry out to God in the midst of his anguish. It encompassed the Garden of Gethsemane, where his friends then utterly deserted him, where he was captured and treated like a criminal. It encompassed unjust courts that found him guilty, though he had never done one single thing wrong. And those boundary lines fell around the hill of Golgotha as well. They encircled the cross. Jesus could say these words, your boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Clearly not because they were easy. Clearly not because they were lovely in and of themselves. But those are the boundary lines by which God secured for all God's people a salvation that would never end and never break. Jesus could say, your boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places for me, because Jesus with joy could say, what I am doing for my people whom I love. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 12. He says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. How could he endure the cross? How could he scorn its shame? He did it for us, because his delight was in us. See if I can wrap this up. In Charleston, no doubt there are psalms of lament being preached today. And you'd get a sense of that even from verse 1 in chapter 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. You know, for David, when he cries out that way, his next words are words of trust and assurance. And that has come through in Charleston this week as well. Maybe you saw the videotape or heard the recordings of the bond hearing for the killer. Because you hear the voice of family members of people who were in the church that day who speak to him. And one of those, you hear this gut-wrenching, tear-filled voice of a woman named Nadine Collier, and her 70-year-old mother was killed in that prayer meeting. And here's what she says through her tears to her mother's killer. You took something very precious away from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never be able to hold her again. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me and you hurt a lot of people, but God forgive you and I forgive you. The offer of forgiveness and God's love to an enemy, to one who had ripped a loved one away. So for many in Charleston today, choosing to sing songs of trust alongside songs of lament. And God invites us to sing both. One of my kids this week asked me, it's funny with little kids, as they hear expressions and you have to kind of stop and rewind and explain it to them because you've never consciously thought about it. One of my kids asked me this week, what does put your money where your mouth mean, where your mouth is mean? Here's a picture of putting your money where your mouth is. You took it all from me, but I forgive you. And I want God's mercy for you. Someone who's in the midst of that can still say, from a place of trust even, my boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places. Not easy places, but places where God is and where Jesus has gone before me. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to sing songs of trust, to sing in them in the hard and suffering moments of life, to sing them we pray, too, that you would teach us to sing songs of trust in every season, remembering that you are good. Lord, may we see that our boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places, that there is fullness in you. And may we find it only in you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.